There it went green. It had been, I think you would say, have to say, a heady week to 10 days for the disciples. It had started with the raising of Lazarus from the dead. An obvious miracle that nobody had ever seen before. Someone who had been dead for 3 days, and Jesus had raised him from the dead. And then, as time went on, the first day of the week, later on, there was the entrance into the city of Jerusalem. Certainly something like this the disciples had never seen at all before. And that was followed later on by Jesus going to the temple. And he had made a whip and overturned the tables and driven out the money changers there. And of course, you know, this made all of the religious authorities very upset that he'd done this. But it didn't end there. Later on, as they were leaving, Jesus was remarking about how the temple itself was going to be destroyed not too far in the future. And finally, one of the items that took place there, Jesus had actually washed the feet of his disciples there at the Passover meal. Another instance this morning, we looked at John chapter 12. When the Gentiles came to Jesus, came and asked to see Jesus, the response of Jesus, the first words out of his mouth were that the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And there were so many other things that made those several days so different. That the disciples were thinking that surely this is it. The time for the Master to come into His own has arrived. And so after the Passover meal, they all went out to the Mount of Olives, and suddenly their hopes their expectations came crashing down. And in just a few moments, instead of the Master being someone who's coming into His own, He's being arrested. And they are challenged immediately. Where do you stand? And their answer was, they fled. They failed miserably. The closest that any of them came with any way standing with Jesus, two of them went to the courtyard of the high priest. All 11 remaining disciples failed miserably. What we're going to do this evening is we're going to look at that failure. We're going to look at the fact that all 11 of those disciples completely fell flat on their faces. And we're going to look at some lessons that we can derive from that series of events. I want to thank everyone for the opportunity here to be able to speak to you. I consider it truly as an honor. It really is. And I appreciate the invitation given. And I hope that we can all sit down and we can open our Bibles and we can look into God's Word and we can see some lessons that we can learn to apply to our own lives as Christians. For those of you that were in the auditorium class this morning, you're going to find a lot of this. Some of this is kind of overlapping what we talked about there. But this is going to be a little bit different, whereas we looked this morning at testing in general. We were talking about bad things happening to individuals. And instead, what we're going to do is talk about a subset of that and look at instances where we're challenged to do what God wants us to do. We go back to the evening of Jesus there at the Passover feast, Jesus actually told his disciples what was coming. When he was there and talking to them, he actually turned to Simon and he said, "Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your disciples," or strengthen your brothers. What we would call this, some of us may have heard this term, this is what you call a doorpost saying. Doorpost saying is something that as you leave someone that you're not going to see for some time perhaps, they'll stop at the doorpost or the gate and they'll speak to you from the heart. Something is really important. You don't tell jokes at the doorpost. And when you speak to tell someone something serious, you're being serious. Be careful when you drive home. Watch out for drunks. Watch out for deer in the road. Or, you know, you need to go see the doctor about that condition. That's really serious. And that's what the kind of statement Jesus is telling his disciples, that it's coming, that you're going to be having all kinds of tests thrown at you, tests that you cannot even imagine. You may think that you're prepared for. In fact, every one of them said, absolutely. We have no problems whatever in following you, even up to death. We'll die for you. All 11 remaining disciples said the same thing. We often put that upon Simon because he said that, but we conveniently forget the verse or two down. It says they all said the same thing. But this warning that Jesus gave, he said that he had demanded to have all of them. The words there for you there in Luke chapter 22, they're plural. And it wasn't just Simon that Satan was demanding to have as to be able to sift as wheat, but rather it was all 11 of them. And it's very similar to the story we're familiar with about Job. That's exactly what Job was saying to God there in Job chapter 1. And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. He's not the man that you think that he is. Take away what he has, and he'll curse you to your face." And he didn't stop there, because it turns out that, whoa, surprise, Satan was wrong. And then the next chapter, Satan said, "Well, okay, he made it that far, but I'll tell you what." He answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, all that a man has, he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone in his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." You know, you remember Jesus told the Pharisees that Satan was a liar. You notice every time, just about, Satan's recorded as saying everything, it's a lie. He told Eve, "If you eat of the fruit, you won't die." She died. We have Job twice, Satan telling God, you know, if you take away his possessions, you take away his health, he'll curse you to his face. Job didn't do it. Three times he lied to Jesus in trying to get Jesus to sin. So almost everything we have recorded of Satan in the Bible, nothing but lies. And that's why Jesus said he's the father of lies. But notice also that Jesus, knowing that this was going to happen, he says, "I prayed for you." And let's look at that prayer once again. He said, Simon, behold, Satan is demanded to have you, might sift you like wheat. Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail. Now, that seems a little bit 180 degrees out. Why didn't Jesus pray that the sifting just not happen? I mean, that's what the logical conclusion that we would make. And that's not what Jesus prayed for. Rather, he says, I prayed for you that your faith might not fail. And the word there for fail really means more like to eclipse. Not that your faith would suddenly buckle, but it would be overshadowed by the events that were going to take place. And that you would wind up yielding permanently. Jesus, although he knew the coming test and its outcome, addressed it in advance. And he also said that Peter needed to strengthen his brothers. He's not saying, Peter, I want you to just get through this and everything will be okay. He says, no, I've got work for you. You have things you need to be doing as a result of making it through this time of sifting. Well, let's look at this idea of sifting then. It turns out that sifting is it's a violent action. Back when I was a kid, I used to watch my grandmother and my mother do their baking. And they had this little can that they would sift their flour. And they would turn that crank and they would make that flour real fine. And I'd read this passage and I'd think, yeah, I'll bet that kind of tickles to be sifted. And that's the idea but when you begin to look at this, you begin to see that instead, it's fairly violent. I have some wheat here. And the thing that you notice, there's some of the weed, I take this out, but whoever cleans the building would be very upset with me if I did. Because it would make a terrible mess, and that's why it's in the plastic. And individuals, kids, if they want to, can come up later and they can look at this. But there are kernels of wheat embedded in the head of the wheat. And the only way you can get it out is to do violence to the head. You have to press it. What this fella here is doing, he's taking the entire stalks and he's beating it on the ground. Here's a picture for those of us that are not agriculturally inclined of a combine. And if you look at the picture in detail, you can see that wheat that goes through that combine is subjected to some very violent actions. And so it's no different for us as individuals when we're called upon to be sifted like wheat. That is, to be tested. One of the things that we notice that this sifting can be as simple as having to choose between God and ourselves. Or we might have to choose between God and our family. Or we might even have to choose, some would find this a bit of a paradox, I have to choose between God and our brethren. We have in the 14th chapter of Luke a couple of passages there. Jesus is talking about the cost of discipleship. And he makes the statement there in Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. And then a few verses later, he pretty well sums it up and includes everything. He says, therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I want you to look very closely here at what Jesus does not say. Jesus doesn't say that if you do not renounce all that you have, that you'll be a lukewarm disciple. Jesus doesn't say that if you don't renounce all that you have, you'll just be a mediocre disciple. Jesus says, if you don't renounce all that you have, you can't be my disciple. And somebody says, Randy, that's hard. Well, that's exactly the point that Jesus is making there. Taking a stand for truth can be costly. You may have to, in choosing between God and self, it may mean that whatever it is you want to do Saturday night, for instance, keep you up late, you may have to forego that. It may mean that career choice that you are so excited about may require you to be doing some things as a Christian you really ought not to be seen doing. For family, I know, some of you know, and I know of individuals that when they became Christians, their family was cut off. I know of a man in Alabama, his family's staunch Catholic, and they cut off everything, all communication from him, when he decided to become a Christian. He now refers to the church where he was a part of as his family. And then there may be times when some brother, preacher, or anyone else that decides that they're either going to get tired of fighting the fight, standing for truth, or they may become seduced by some erroneous doctrine. And you may have to choose between that individual and God. And these are tough choices. These are difficult. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying there in Luke 14. You need to consider the choice you're going to make because it's going to be difficult. And finally, one other thing to note. Just like the disciples suddenly were thrown into having to decide, do I stand with Jesus or do I flee? And they chose the route of self-preservation and they ran and did not stand up for Christ. It can happen suddenly and without warning. I have a companion lesson for this sermon that we look at four mistakes that the disciples made going into this night. And consequently, we need to be prepared. This lesson here is part of that preparation. And so we're going to look then at some of the ideas of preparing ourselves for the sifting when it does begin to when it does happen upon us, should it happen, so that we're better prepared. We talked this morning in the class, the passage there in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What a paradoxical statement. What James is telling the Christians is, you know, when you lose your possessions because you're a Christian, when you have to watch your family members be killed, you need to be happy about it. That's not exactly what he's saying here. But the point is that one should not see it as an absolute defeat, but rather to expect it. And that as a result, there are things that are benefits that come from going through the sifting and experiencing the trials and the difficulties. One of it is, one way, and you can sum this up however you would want here, but you can say, although it's not pleasant, the sifting reminds us that we're pilgrims and sojourners, that this life isn't all there is to it. When we're subjected to the slings and arrows of Satan, we're reminded of what's really important to us. It removes useless and detrimental facets from our lives. You can call that chaff. You begin to realize that the things here that in our life have no real value, no real substance. And you begin to understand that I'm better off without those things. Or that's not the be-all and the end-all. And so I can easily let those things go, knowing that I have a greater reward for me in heaven. It refocuses our priorities. It helps us to be able to remind us that when we're subjected to whatever sifting might be, whether it's someone bursting through the doors with a gun and saying, "You either renounce Christ or I kill you," or whether it's you're at school, you're at work, and someone tells, we'll say, a lewd joke, and you have to react to that in some way. Do you laugh? Do you go along? Do you say simply, "That's not right"? How do you handle that? There are many different ways that we can be subjected to sifting in our day-to-day lives. And as we're subjected to them and we properly deal with them, it helps us to understand better how all of that really has little to no benefit for us. Another aspect here. Because of his experience at being sifted, Peter was a more useful servant. Or another way we can put this is, Simon would not have been the Peter that he became without the sieve and the discipline. Now, I'm not suggesting that when we're faced with any kind of difficulties that we ought to yield to them and say, "Okay, I'll really learn from this." That's not the point at all. That's why we need to learn to deal with these before they're thrust upon us. And we need to be prepared for them, like any warrior engaged in warfare needs to be ready for. But we look at Peter, and as a result of the trials or the experiences that he had, then it sets him up as being, we'll say, at least an earthly authority. He knew firsthand the power of Satan. You recall there in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira and his response to Ananias? He said, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land?" Here's a man that knew firsthand, he'd experienced up front and close the power of Satan. The ability of Satan to put individuals into trying positions and to be able to lay temptations out there for them. And while Peter had failed, he had also repented. And he was able to turn to Ananias and ask him this question: "How is it you could completely sell yourself out over this?" We read there in the end of his first epistle, a passage we're extremely familiar with, where he said, "Be sober-minded and watchful." Why? Peter knew a little bit about Satan. He said, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And we can read what Peter has to say, and we can understand, here's a man that's experienced the wiles of the devil firsthand. He has seen sin up close and in front of him, and he sees how terrible it is. And so, as we begin to look more at this first epistle, we can see that he knew a good deal about the sufferings being sifted, or about suffering from being sifted. We read in chapter 4 and verse 12, he tells that suffering from being sifted, that's going to come. You're not going to avoid it. We read there in chapter 3 and verse 14, don't be troubled by it. It's going to come, but don't be troubled by it. And in chapter 2, verses 21 and 23, he said, wait patiently through it. Just as Jesus did himself, you need to also be patient in dealing with the suffering that comes from being sifted. Finally, there in chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, it's going to be worth it. If you'll be faithful, if you'll endure, if you'll resist the temptations that Satan's going to put out there for you to have to decide between God and yourself, or God and your family, or God and your brethren, if you'll stand firm, it'll all be worth it. Finally, we too become more useful after we've been involved in sifting. We may be challenged to teach the lost. If we've been, perhaps been tested for having to stand up for the truth, or perhaps we have seen exactly what sin does to people's lives, it makes it much easier then to turn to individuals that are lost and be able to say, look, you need to save yourself before it's too late. You need to have the desire to need to understand there's going to be a day of judgment coming. And if you don't put yourself in a right relationship with God before it's too late, there's no hope for you. When challenged to defend the truth, whether you're talking about having to stand up to someone teaching error, whether it's our denominational friends, whether it is someone in the church, regardless of where it might be that you're being challenged to stand up for truth, it's not a trivial question. Becky and I know of a couple, good couple, older couple, that we knew in Alabama. And after we left, there was a split in the church there because there were some individuals that wanted to do some things that were not, within the church, that just were not authorized. And the elders were resisting them. So some of the people that left were there, was his son and his son's family. And Becky and I were extremely dismayed to hear that this man and his wife had left to go with his son. I know this man had heard Luke chapter 14 dozens of times. I do not know what his justification was. But we can't wait until we are suddenly faced with a sifting before we decide to make a decision. Here's another example parallel to that. One of the problems in the world working its way into the church are the number of young people that are coming up and announcing to their parents that they're homosexual. And it's amazing. It's not amazing, but it's difficult to appreciate that when you're not prepared for that, the power Satan has to exert on you to get you to bend what the Scriptures clearly teach about something like this. And it's the same idea about, say, divorce. That when someone in your family suddenly decides to give in to whether it's divorce or homosexuality or whatever it is, it's only natural for us to want to try and sympathize with them. After all, they're still our relatives. They're son and daughter. They're still, and you need to be thinking about, how am I going to handle that? And there are a couple of different ways you can handle it. I can think of three ways you can handle it. Two of them are wrong. One is to go along with it. The other one is to simply banish them away and say, I'm never going to talk to you again. Third one is be to approach them with a more loving approach, saying, I cannot agree with you on that. The Scriptures clearly teach this is wrong what you're doing. Please don't ask me to do anything that even comes close to endorsing that, because the Scriptures clearly teach that this is wrong. But so often individuals wait until they're suddenly faced instantly with the decision what to do. And they always choose wrong because they go with their gut instinct. Finally, we need to understand that as a result of sifting, we're more useful after we've been challenged, when we're challenged to fulfill scriptural teaching obligations. This is pretty broad. It could mean any number of things. Here's what I mean by it. Fathers, you're obligated to be teaching as head of your house. You're responsible for leading your wife and your children to heaven and making sure that your children are spiritually taught, not the church and not your wife. But you're the one ultimately responsible for it. We also have, as a separate kind of a separate topic, older women. In Titus chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, older women are to train the younger. Fathers are to discipline and instruct their children. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, train them up as they ought to. And if we have been recipients, we'll say, of sifting, having challenges thrown in our faith, then we'll see the necessity for doing just that. We'll see the necessity for making for the older women to make sure that the younger women are good wives to their husbands. That the fathers are going to make sure their children are taught properly, because they understand the power of the devil. And they're more prepared to be able to explain. You need to understand the Satan is powerful, and he's far more powerful than you are. What do we conclude? Well, there are many people out there that want to tell you that Satan, that's just the boogeyman of the Bible. He doesn't really exist. Well, I'm sorry, but you have there in Luke chapter 22, Jesus talking about Satan as if he's real. And we make a serious mistake when we deny the fact that Satan is real and the influence that he has on us and others around us. Therefore, we need to take the instructions that we find in the Scripture seriously about how we need to combat him. We need to understand that Ephesians chapter 6, talking about the spiritual weaponry that we're to have, Paul's not just taking a flight of using some license here to illustrate something with some fanciful terms. He's serious. Because we, as he says there, we are engaged in spiritual warfare. And if you don't and take on these defensive armaments that are provided for you, you're going to fall. When it comes time for you to be sifted as wheat, when you have to stand up for Jesus or give in to others or yourself, you'll not be able to pass the test. We need to see that we have value to both God and Satan. And we see the value to God. I mean, after all, John 3:16 is pointed out this morning. Certainly we know that God sees value in us. Satan? Yeah. With your help, he can capture a whole lot more individuals, more souls, to go to hell. And so we need to see that Satan is after each one of us. Finally, instead of praying for lighter loads, we need to pray for stronger shoulders. As we pointed out, Jesus did not ask that the sifting not happen to Peter, but rather he prayed that his faith would not fail him. So often we feel like God just keep all the bad things away from us and everything will be fine. And when bad things do happen, God has somehow failed us. We need to understand that sometimes we ask God for something, the answer is no. He always gives us an answer, by the way. Sometimes the answer is no. And instead of asking God, don't give me this affliction, or don't let this bad thing happen to me, we need to be saying, God, help me to have the strength to be able to live my life in such a way that no matter what happens to me, others will still see Jesus in me. We often ask the question, why did this bad thing happen? Bad things do happen to good people. Sometimes the reason that those things happen, whether it's Alzheimer's, or whether it's a debilitating disease, maybe that others need to be able to see Christ in you as you deal with that. So the question we want to ask here before we close is we want to ask the question, what's your status tonight? What is your status as to your soul salvation? If you died tonight, where would you end up? I mean, if Jesus were to come tonight, right now, would you go to heaven? Would you go to hell? And if the answer is you don't know, or the answer is you're not going to heaven, we want to ask you if you would consider then putting on Christ. If you would consider naming Jesus as your Savior, confessing His name, repenting of your sins, and being baptized tonight. You can go to bed tonight knowing that if for any reason you don't wake up tomorrow, your eternal destiny is all settled. You don't have to have a concern. You don't have to be worried about what would happen to you, or just hope that God lets you live just a little bit longer till you can get things straightened out. Heard my grandfather one time in a sermon use the illustration of a farmer that refused to attend services. And he kept the local preacher kept coming and asking him, when are you going to come back? He says, well, when I get straightened out. So one day the man died, all of a sudden. And they got there to the church building, and there he was in a coffin, and everyone knew the man was a reprobate. And they're wondering, what's this guy going to say? And he said, well, the man was certainly a man of his word. But he said he'd come back when he got straightened out. Here he is, straightened out. Now, unfortunately, it's too late. And so we want to ask you tonight what it is that's keeping you from becoming Christian. Maybe you're here tonight and you have been a Christian. Maybe you have named the name of Jesus and you've just let Satan crowd God out of your life. And so we want to ask you if there's whatever we can do to let you know. The elders will be glad to help you. We'll pray with you. Anything we can do, whether it's to become a Christian or to restore yourself to where you need to be with God, we ask you to come to the front and let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.